Your prayer lifted my soul to heaven. Thank you. Oh my. People are chronically tired today, aren't they? Just exhausted, it seems, everybody that you talk to. And what is it? Is it something in our food or something in the water or something in the air? And it might be any combination of those things. They might be contributing factors. But I think that probably the greatest cause of chronic fatigue is FOMO. You know what FOMO is? It's the fear of missing out. The fear of missing out. It's a fear that unless I go at a million miles an hour and do everything that I possibly can, that someone, somewhere, might have more than me. Might have more fun, might have more money, might have more opportunity, they just might have more. Now, FOMO is the reason why kids at increasingly younger ages have to play multiple sports, take martial arts, take dance lessons, take musical instrument lessons, take theater lessons, and take honors classes all at the same time. FOMO is the reason why people work much later than they really have to and live much further away from work or work much further away than where they live. After all, you know, I can have a bigger house that way and I'll deal with the 2+ hour commute later. FOMO is the reason why people overcommit to everything and don't live up to the important commitments that they make. And FOMO, the fear of missing out, is encouraged by our society, and it's epidemic today, but it's not new. See, FOMO is a deeply ingrained part of a psyche that's estranged from God, that lives with the fierce conviction that the only good that will ever come to me is the good that I can wrestle out of the universe. And it's worth the cost, isn't it? The cost to marriages, the cost to health, the cost to family, the cost to friends, the cost to churches, the cost to your relationship with God. It's worth it. Isn't it? And the fear of missing out arises from our independence from God. You know, God's got a remedy, a counter for FOMO. And it's embodied, it's kind of summed up in this concept of Sabbath. I read this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 5, and I'm going to ask you if you turn there in your Bibles once again, and I'm going to read verses 12 through 15. Familiar words, the Word of God. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or your maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and your maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Our Father, your servant Augustine said that our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. And Lord, you haven't told us to figure out the way to do that. You have given to us a token of our rest in you. Lord, may we make every opportunity of entering into it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Observe, remember the Sabbath. The Sabbath. It sounds old, doesn't it? The Sabbath. Sounds inapplicable. Jews observe the Sabbath, right? Not Christians. And by the way, isn't the Sabbath Saturday anyway? In the 1600s, Christians talked about Sabbath, but that was just kind of a legalistic period, right? They wanted to make sure people were in church and deprive them of the fun of shopping or other pursuits. I think that most people today and most Christians around have a kind of a vague and unfavorable, even an unpleasant attitude toward the idea of Sabbath. So what is the Sabbath anyway? Well, the word Sabbath is rooted in a Hebrew root that means simply to cease, to stop, to desist, to rest. Every parent here of young children, either who has young children now or you can remember when your children were young, right? If you've had that situation, right, where you have kids that are overstimulated, they've been awake for too long, and they go off the wall, they go berserk, and they're running from thing to thing to thing, frenetically running around, and you know why they're doing it, right? Because they are afraid that if they stop, they'll miss out. They're afraid that if they stop, they might fall asleep, which is desperately what they need. And so you, as their parent, you do what? You say to your child, stop, desist, cease, and sit down here. And usually within about 5 minutes, they're asleep, right? You had that experience? Am I the only one? And if you know what I'm talking about, you've got some idea of what the concept of Sabbath is all about. But Sabbath is not simply the absence of work, simply the absence of activity, any more than joy is simply the absence of sorrow. The Sabbath not only calls us away from certain things, but it calls us to something. And so as we begin to consider this concept today, I want to consider with you the purpose of Sabbath in creation. You know, if you consult the theologians, they'll tell you that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. And back in Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, we read, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in their vast array. And by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creation that he had done." So on the seventh day, God rested. That's what the text tells us. And he blessed that seventh day, and he made it holy. The word holy means that it's separate, that it's distinct, that it's different in some way. And there are two things that you should note here. The first, right, when you read that, if you read the rest of the scriptures and you understand who God is and what he is, the first thing that you are going to observe when you read this is that God does not need to rest. God does not need to rest. God does not grow tired because God does not change. One of the things that lifted my soul to heaven was when Elder Tim prayed that, "Lord, we bring our burdens to you, but they're not burdens for you, because God's power is inexhaustible." God doesn't grow tired because God doesn't change. And so in the creation, listen very carefully, in the creation of the universe, God demonstrated his power, but he did not expend his energy. right? When we work at something, we expend our energy. We're tired. We have to rest. But God doesn't expend his energy. God does not need to rest. So that's the first thing to notice. The second is that this Sabbath rest that God enters into is a rest that does not end. It's not like on Sunday morning God picked up again and began to work. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, we read, For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day God rested from all his works, although his works were finished from the foundations of the world. That God's seventh day, God's Sabbath, goes on in perpetuity. The Sabbath day that God calls his people to observe in the law that he gave to Moses is an analogy of the archetypical Sabbath, you know, that word archetype, right? Of the archetypal Sabbath that God has established and that God inhabits. It's kind of similar to the way that the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, they're not themselves Christ, they don't become Christ, right? But they're closely associated with Christ. They call us to come to Christ. And when we partake of them in faith, they become, as it were, a portal through which we feed on Christ. And the earthly Sabbath does the same for the heavenly reality of God's rest. So understand that, right? God does not need to rest. God established the Sabbath so that we could enter into his rest. God established the Sabbath so that we could enter into his rest. God doesn't need to rest. And that's not merely a cessation of our labors. It's the rest of living in the directly apprehended presence of God. It's the rest that comes that of being in God's presence and knowing that we're in God's presence. You know, the scriptures teach us, of course, that God is omnipresent. That means that God is present everywhere, right? He's present with us here now, and he's present with believers around the world, and he's present in places that aren't churches. God is present everywhere. But he's not present to us all the time in the same way, right? So if you look at Moses, when he went up to the top of the mountain, Moses, or God, was present to Moses in a different way than he was to the Israelites at the base of the mountain. God's present everywhere, present with both of them, but he's present differently to Moses than he is to the Israelites at the base of the mountain. He was present everywhere during the reign of King Hezekiah, and yet he was present to Isaiah in a different way when Isaiah saw him high and lifted up in Isaiah 6 than he was present at that moment to Hezekiah. You know, the early church theologians pointed out that God was not present to Adam in the way that he would have been had Adam entered into God's rest. See, they said that the reason why God created the Sabbath, blessed and hallowed the Sabbath, was for mankind to be able to enter into his rest. God created Adam in his own image with a latency that he was to grow into. In other words, Adam was to reflect more and more what it meant to be made in the image of God. And he was to do that by harmonious, loving obedience to God. And Adam was to be active in realizing that, in bringing it about. It's kind of like the doctrine of sanctification, right? That when we come to Christ, we place our faith in Christ, and we're supposed to grow in holiness, which is just to simply say Christ-likeness, God-likeness. We're to grow in holiness. And although sanctification is something that comes about by grace, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, Peter says it's the work of the Holy Spirit, yet sanctification is something that we are active in. We're not passive in. We don't sit back and wait for sanctification to zap us. We're called to pursue holiness. And so while the rest of God that was for Adam to enter into, God doesn't need to rest. While the rest of God for Adam was by grace, it was something that Adam was to be active in pursuing by obedience. Now you know, where did the early church get this idea that Adam was yet to enter into God's rest, that this was something yet to come? Well, they got it in part from looking at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Let me read that passage for you here. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And you notice something interesting here. Can you picture the scene as to what's said here? Who are the characters, so to speak, who are present? Well, the serpent's present. The woman's present. We notice a little while later that the man is present, though he's kind of standing off to the side. Is God present? Well, of course God is present everywhere. And yet, God's not mentioned in this scene. He's not mentioned until later, until Adam hears him walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That is to say that you see here that Adam and Eve were not perceptive. They didn't perceive God always being present with them. Although God is omnipresent, he's not always present to people in the same way. You can imagine that this story would have gone in a very different direction, can you not, if God was standing there with them when the serpent came. The Sabbath of God was the goal of entering into God's rest, which would have to do with being always perceiving the direct presence of God. Yeah, you know, there are just times when our hearts just can't be at rest until we're in proximity, the presence, the physical presence of someone, right? Both my boys, when they were in Boy Scouts, both of them at different times went to the Philmont Scout Ranch out in New Mexico. They went to hike the New Mexico wilderness for 10 days. And it was the first time in either of their cases that they had been away from me for that long in their lives. And there were dangers in that wilderness. When Trey was there, there were bears. We heard about the reports of bears. When Nathan was there, there were wildfires that they had to keep an eye on. And so Dad was like a tad nervous, just a tad nervous. Now, you know, in truth, I knew the people he was with. I knew that they were competent. I was praying for them. Other people were praying for them. I don't know You know, I don't know how they were able to stay in communication out in the wilderness there, but every once in a while we'd get an email that would give a report of what had been going on for that day. And we kind of knew how things were. But I want to tell you that as much as I knew that they were okay and everything was good, my heart really didn't come to rest until they came back home and I was in their presence. Right? In the early church, Augustine of Hippo famously wrote, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." Our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. Isn't that true that when our hearts are restless, why is it? It's because we forget the presence of God. Right? Somebody said, anxiety, I thought this was a great definition. Somebody said anxiety is projecting into and picturing a future without Christ there. Right? Why do we do that? Because we don't directly apprehend God's presence. That's what Sabbath is all about, finding rest in the presence of God. That's why God blessed the seventh day, an analog of the Sabbath that goes on in perpetuity that he inhabits. The earthly Sabbath is a sign rooted at the creation. And the purpose of it was to call the man to rest. Now, you see that in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. You know, the commandments are repeated twice, the Ten Commandments repeated twice, once in Exodus 20, once in Deuteronomy 5. There's subtle differences in them. And one of the differences is that with respect to the Sabbath ordinance, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, the reason given there is rooted in creation. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. In Exodus 20, which we tend to emphasize in light of the coming of Christ, that the reason is redemption, right? Because the Lord your God brought you out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. The earthly cycle of an earthly Sabbath, one day in seven, is a sign of the Sabbath that God has established, not for himself, God doesn't need to rest, but for you to enter into his rest with him. Now the problem is that by man's disobedience, we forfeited what we would have gained. The Sabbath rest of God that was set before them, it was ours to lose, and lose it we did, with no hope of getting it back. That is to say, no hope in ourselves, no hope in our efforts, no hope in our plans. And God promised early on redemption through several venues, but it's significant that when man fell, God did not abolish the sign of the Sabbath. And so we see the purpose of the Sabbath in redemption. The Sabbath was the goal for human beings in creation. During whatever time of mankind's testing would be, I don't know how long that would have been, but there was to be a weekly reminder, a sign of the true Sabbath that was awaiting them, the rest that would be in God's presence. And it's important for us to note, you know, as we think about the Sabbath for Christians, that Exodus 20 roots the promise of the Sabbath in creation. This passage that we read today, Deuteronomy 5, calls us to remember the Sabbath, or calls people to remember the Sabbath because of his redemption of them. I want you to note something about that. The Sabbath is not a part of the ceremonial law. Did you note that? It's in the Ten Commandments. The Sabbath is not a part of the ceremonial aspects of the law. Aspects that have to do with sacrifices and dietary regulations, those things are part of the ceremonial aspects of the law. But the Sabbath commandment is put smack dab in the middle of the moral law. And you can see that with it being given in the Ten Commandments. All of the statements there are of a moral nature, are they not? Right? Don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal. With regard to God, don't have other gods, don't take God's name. Those are all moral principles, right? Only a fool would say, oh, now that Christ has come, you know, we can kill to our heart's content. Right? Only a fool would say that. These are the moral law. They're not just ceremony. You know, there's another way that we know that the Sabbath is a part of the ceremonial law. It's the penalty for breaking it. You know what the penalty for breaking the Sabbath under the Mosaic Code was in Exodus 31 and Exodus 35? It was death. And that penalty was carried out. There's a record of it being carried out in Numbers 15. Now, I'm not arguing, and I don't think that the New Testament scriptures call for executing people for breaking the Sabbath. Okay, so just stay put. You don't have to worry. Okay, and I don't think that the scriptures call for executing people today for breaking the Sabbath, the New Testament. But the reason why I bring that up is that the only time the death penalty was applied was when the moral law was broken. Right? There was no death penalty for bringing the wrong offering. There was no death penalty for eating shellfish. There was no death penalty for not observing the Feast of Weeks. Right? The only time that the death penalty is prescribed is when there's a violation of a law that is moral. It's significant that the penalty for breaking the Sabbath under the Mosaic administration was the death penalty. What that tells us is that it's a part of the moral law. And there are some things that we should note that are astonishing that Jesus claimed about himself with respect to the Sabbath. First of all, what's the point of Sabbath? It's to rest in God. It's significant. We read things and we say, why did the Pharisees take such offense at Jesus? They didn't believe that he was God come in the flesh, but they seem to get provoked by things. But listen to the things that Jesus says. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And he taught us the real purpose of the Sabbath, fellowship with one another as we're learning from God and allowing his followers to pick the heads of grain to sustain themselves as they were together, contra the legalism of the Pharisees, which would have sent them back to their houses. Healing on the Sabbath to the chagrin of the Pharisees who thought that the Sabbath day was somehow an end in itself. And Jesus left no doubt as to who he was when he said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now here's the question. If the Sabbath is a part of the moral law, if Jesus proclaimed himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath, the question is this: does the Sabbath have anything to do with Christians? Or should we treat it like we do Levitical dietary regulations? They're interesting, they teach a lesson, but it really has no direct application to us. And the question is there still a Sabbath for the people of God? Most Christians today would be astonished at the way the Bible answers that question. Now that the answer to that question depends, above all other considerations, on a prior question. And the question is this: is it still God's intention to have a people enter his rest? Is it still God's intention to have a people who dwells in his direct presence? Is the Sabbath that God established at the beginning, not for himself, but for us, is that something that he still plans and desires for us? If we answer no to that question, then observing any kind of Sabbath would be silly, would make no sense. But if we answer yes to that question, that God does intend for us to live in his direct presence, to enter into his rest with him, then we've got a template for understanding what the New Testament says about Sabbath. And I hope you would agree with me that the teaching of the New Testament is that God does desire for us to live in his direct presence and to enter into his rest. And so with that in mind, let me point out a few passages. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 17. I'll just read it for you, but want to mention it so you can jot it down and look it up later. A lot of Christians will refer to this passage and they'll say, see, God doesn't expect us to observe any kind of Sabbath anymore. And here's what that passage says. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, right, because Christ has done that, therefore, do not let anyone judge you as to what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, or a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. What Paul is saying is that because Christ is the substance and the reality, let no one judge you by what you eat or drink, because the dietary regulations that were a part of the ceremonial law have been fulfilled. Their purpose has come to an end. Because Christ is the substance and the reality, let no one judge you regarding a festival. That's a reference specifically to the Passover. And in the Greek, it's very interesting. It says, let no one judge you with regard to a part of a festival. What's Paul talking about? When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we celebrate just part of the festival. There's this bread and one of the cups of four cups of wine of which we observe the Lord's Supper, right? The Passover had four cups. They had lambs. They had bitter herbs. They had a number of different things. And we don't do any of that. And Paul says, don't let anybody judge you with regard to that, because the substance has come. New moon celebration, a part of the ceremonial law. And then he says, let no one judge you regarding a Sabbath. Now, is the Sabbath the part of the moral law or the ceremonial law? Christ is the substance of what the Sabbath is about, but are we right now living in the direct presence of Christ, or are we waiting for him to return? Are we living in the, I hope we're not living in the direct presence of Christ now. I was really expecting it to be better than it is, right? We've got the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as an earnest, but we're waiting for Christ to return. Who would be judging them regarding a Sabbath? It would be the Jews, the Judaizers, the Pharisees, probably. So what's Paul referring to? What he's saying to the Colossians is, do not allow your conscience to feel condemned because you don't observe the rabbinic 39 prohibitions of what not to do on the Sabbath. As Jesus told them, they didn't understand what the Sabbath was about. Do not let your conscience feel condemned, secondly, because don't observe the seventh day, and you rather observe the first day, because that's the day on which Jesus rose from the dead. And in the early church, that day came to be known as the Lord's Day. It came to be known very early on, even in the time of the apostles. The apostle John, in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 10, says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. It's the first day of the week. Christ's resurrection holds forth for us the promise of the Sabbath that we're called to enter directly into God's presence. And so the writer to the Hebrews says this, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1, and then I'll pick up at verse 8. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For if Joshua, that's what your Bible says, if you've got an NIV or an NASB or probably a New King James. But if you have a King James, it says, if Jesus had given them rest. Why does it say that? Because the word Yeshua, the word Jesus, is the same word. Jesus and Joshua are the same name. And the writer to the Hebrews is making a play on words here. If Yeshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later of another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from theirs, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. And the writer to the Hebrews make a very clever play on words here. What he's saying is that, look, did Joshua bring the people into the promised land? Go like this. He did, right? Were they at final rest? Go like this. They didn't. Has Jesus opened the way to the promised land? Go like this. Are we fully there yet? Now, what does the writer to the Hebrews say? There therefore remains a Sabbath day for the people of God. See, the Sabbath is an eternally binding part of the moral law given to us for our good and enjoyment. Like the Lord's Supper, it's a token and a promise of something to come. The entering into God's rest, where we will live in and we will be aware constantly of his direct presence. Nobody in that day is going to be praying, "How long, O Lord, will you hide your face forever?" And the Lord's day is the Sabbath of the new covenant because Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. If we think of the Lord's day like pagans, then we'll think that it's something we can treat like any other day. You know, we can come to church in the morning, get that out of the way, and then we'll just go on, get on with our day. And just allow ourselves to be tyrannized, to be driven by FOMO. If we think of the Lord's Day like Pharisees, if our focus is on what is it that I'm not allowed to do this day, and we see ourselves as being those who are tasked to make sure other people don't do it either, well, we're going to secretly come to hate the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a still standing sign and a promise of entering God's rest. And what does that mean for us now? It means, dear brothers and sisters, that you should focus on what you can do in anticipation of that great coming day, not on what you can't do. You know, because I rest in God on the Sabbath, on the Lord's Day, because I know that he's my provider, I can put my work away for one day. While living in a fallen world may mean that a donkey occasionally falls into a ditch and we must and should pull the donkey out, FOMO can no longer tyrannize me. I rest secure in God's promise in anticipation of the day when I will rest secure in his presence. You focus on what you can do. I get to spend this day in God's presence and worship. It would be hard on the other days of the week to take the time that we're taking today, but today I get to do it. I get to devote my whole day to being with the body of Christ. Because I trust God, I don't have things I have to run off to and do today. I linger. I pray. I meet in the afternoons with other members of Jesus' body. We study, we pray, we eat, we laugh. We're not harried. We're not rushed. And we anticipate the day when we'll lie down in green pastures. And in the meantime, with all of the things that threaten us, we trust that God prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. And he says, rest. And there's no FOMO for the faithful heart on this day. You know, if the modern church were ever to recapture the understanding of Sabbath rather than see it as a rule to cramp their style, something to be rejected as legalistic rather than being driven by FOMO, they would, with Isaiah the prophet, call the Sabbath a delight. And they would see it not as something that they had to do grudgingly. You know, that's something that only legalistic churches talk about. But they would understand that by it, the promise of God's rest still stands. That Christ has secured it, that we have a sign of it. And a token of the reality of it that's given to us now so that we may enjoy a foretaste of it. It's what we get to do. I pray with all my heart, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, that you will understand that. That you'll remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. Not just this morning, but throughout the day with brothers and sisters with whom you'll spend eternity in God's presence. You know, here's the truth of the matter. It's those who are tyrannized and driven by FOMO, those are the people who are missing out. And who will miss out. If you remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, you never will. Pray with me. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the token and the sign that you've given us, the promise that we'll enter your rest. And Father, as those who are faithful partake of the bread and the wine, that we may through it feed upon Christ, Lord, we don't think that that bread and wine is an end in itself. We don't think that that bread and wine is Christ in itself, but through that bread and wine, we're blessed. And Lord, we look forward with eager anticipation to enter that Sabbath which you established for us from before the foundations of the world, that rest, not that you need to rest, but a rest that you inhabit and you call us to. And you've given us a sign of it. Lord, may we receive it with gratitude and use it to our soul's good, to our sanctification, to our growth in grace, in anticipation of realizing the rest that you've called us to. We'll give you the glory and the honor for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.